Okay, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 John chapter 2. As we continue on here. Now, it's interesting, a couple things here. As we're singing, well, two things happen. One, I don't know if you noticed, in one of those songs, I got a little distracted. Sometimes my mind goes, and here's what I was doing. I was thinking. Since I've had my glasses, how wonderful it is to be able to see. And as I thought that, I lost my place, and I'm sorry. So I was kind of in my worship. I was thankful. I really am. I'm just truly grateful. I was saying, oh, Lord, I'm so happy. I can read words. It's great. And then I lose my place. And, oh, my goodness. So anyway. And the other thing I was thinking about as we were singing, you know, again, we've talked about this before, that, you know, singing in church is kind of weird. You know, people don't normally do this sort of thing, right? But there's something significant. God gave us music, and it's an emotional thing. Now, I never want us to be solely driven by emotions. We're going to talk about that a little bit today, all right? And yet, it's music. And so I hope and pray that in your heart, you can be drawn to God and moved and feel. Feel, because that's important. We have this relationship with God, the universe, and he fills us, and it's wonderful. So, all right, John chapter 2. We left off, and we'll begin here now at verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. This is God's word. So, I hope that, you know, as we move through this book, that you're tracking with John. I want to make sure I bring it up each time that this is the letter from Pastor John. Okay, that John wants to encourage and strengthen and gird up his people of this church against the attacks of these Gnostics and outsiders that were trying to infiltrate and cause problems. And so he's giving us tests. He's been showing us tests of what Christians are, how to evaluate and know for sure that you are or not a Christian. What is it that makes a Christian? There's a moral test. We saw that in looking at righteousness. There's a social testing in love, in displaying love. And then we saw the doctrinal test, the seeking of truth, the foundations of what we can know. And then he had a couple weeks where we kind of got sidetracked. But now he's coming back. Okay, in the ending of chapter 2 into verse 3, we're coming back to these tests of Christianity. Now, again, whenever we talk about testing and through all this, there's this, I think we want to do well, right? What, you know, okay, Lord, is there a curve on this test? Can I know, is there a scale? You know, what's the difference between a B plus and an A minus? You know, and that's not what John's doing. Okay? He's not. Remember, John's aim throughout this whole book, again, as I say, is to strengthen, to encourage, to assure, to give the people of this church just the joy of knowing who they are and hanging on to that. It's a defense. It's not testing to winnow. That's happening. Right? The false ones are leaving, and people are discouraged by that. His idea is to defend against error, against the enemies, and to give you assurance, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. That's what we sing. And John wants us to understand that deep in our hearts. Now, in this section that's coming up here, I had considered for a while doing a little bit more through chapter 3, because what John is going to kind of show us, he's framing, coming back to the moral test in ways, and he's framing it in the return of Jesus, we talked about last week, okay, Jesus coming back, and in the appearance of Jesus. Okay, so he's coming back, and he looks at how he appeared, and he's kind of giving us, I'll call them incentives to be assured in your faith, incentives to live a righteous life. And we're seeing incentives in his coming back, and then incentives in understanding his first appearance. Okay, so today we're looking at incentive number one, which is Jesus' second coming. And he mentions that specifically in verses 28 and 29, right? Dear children, continue in him. That continue in him is likely just coming off of what we saw in 27 as he's talking about Antichrist and that. And he says in verse 27, just as is taught, you remain in him, the idea of being in him. And so he wants us to remain, to be in Christ. And then he gives us his purpose, this so that. His purpose is to have confidence in this second coming. That when Jesus comes back, that we can be confident and unashamed. Now, what's John's point here? See, because here's what I think. There, when the day comes, when Jesus does return, I think there's basically going to be just two reactions, two ways that people are going to respond. The first one is the negative sort, right? The shrinking away. You know, that when someone grins, like, I want to hide. I don't want Jesus to see me. If you look in places like Jesus talks to us, if you look in Matthew chapter 22, this is interesting. There are places where we see this. Oh, darn it. Here we go. Matthew, Mark. There we go. Mark, Matthew. All right, Matthew chapter 22. And we'll look at verse 12. Verse 22, 12. Jesus talking in. He's talking about the wedding banquet. Remember, if you look at the parable of the wedding banquet, right? Jesus was inviting people, and they're coming, supposed to come. And in 12, this is interesting. He says, in verse 11, when the king came to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He's coming in, and here's this guy, and he's not wearing the right stuff. This is a beautiful wedding. I mean, I was trying to imagine if, Sherry and I got wet married, and I'm wearing a tux, and she's got this big old white dress, and everybody's wearing their best stuff, and it's nice, a lot of people. If someone just came in, after just getting done with chores, and they got chunks of stuff on their boots, and dirty, filthy, and they walked in my van, everyone would go like, what's your deal, right? And that's what happens here. So in verse 12, the king says, friend, how did you get in here without the wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside in the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, so there's one response, right? You see the king and you're going, I am not dressed right. Right? I do not have assurance. I'm not sure and I'm embarrassed and if I could hide for a bit or I can work real quick to get cleaned up maybe. Kind of get the big chunks of stuff off and try to make myself presentable. So that's the first kind of reaction. I should read this too because this is very interesting. You have the same sort of idea in Revelation chapter 6. And Revelation chapter 6. And then verses 15. Starting at verse 15. So we see this. And the seals are being opened. And then the kings... When the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, they called to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? So there's a picture here of those when Jesus comes back that this is not a pleasant day. All right. So that's one reaction. Now, Pastor John does not want his people to have that reaction when Jesus comes back. He wants them to understand who they are. and what Jesus has done. And so reaction two is the confident and unashamed. And when Jesus comes, you're going, yes, finally! And you can go up to him. Now, it's interesting that the word confident, the translation, the meaning of that word, its range of meaning is like confidence, assurance, courage, boldness. As an adverb, you could use like boldly, plainly, freely. It's a word of like being outspoken, of just feeling confident to speak your mind, so to speak. All right, like a freedom of your speech, a frankness that you can be just frank and honest and speak your mind. You know, and so here, then, as he says, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and ashamed before him at his coming. He's speaking of just that willingness to welcome him and being confident that you have your wedding clothes on, so to speak. All right? You hear Pastor John, and similarly, we'll see some in Hebrews also, is that there's just that confidence in drawing near to God, that ability to come before him and feeling good. Now, we see it in John, in places like in 3:21, that we can come to him in prayer. He says, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, which we obey his commands. See, so in the now, we can confidently come before God. We can be unashamed and reach out to him and pray and ask. And, you know, as a father, I love those pictures that Jesus, when he teaches us how to pray, he says, again, I mentioned last week too, if your kid asks you for bread, you don't hand him a snake, right? Oh, no. Bread, stone, fish, snake. There we go. Get my metaphors correct here, right? Although, it'd still be bad if you want bread and you got a snake, but it just doesn't work that way. All right, so, right, we come before him. We can just say, yes, I can talk to him. And that, we have confidence in the second coming, like we're talking about right now. Okay, we can be assured in that. And in chapter 4, verse 17 of 1 John, at the end of this book, John tells us about having confidence in the judgment day then. Verse 17 of chapter 4, you know, we'll come to that in a few weeks. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. In this world, we are in him. We can have confidence. All right, so how then? See, then John here makes a connection. He makes a connection between this confidence in coming before God when he comes again, of just being unashamed, open, joyful, welcoming, happy, overflowing with joy. And he does it in a kind of an aside, because in chapter 3 then, there's a structure through this book that I'm not going to go into deeply here, but verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3 here are kind of an excursus, a excursus, a nice big word for you, a sideline. Okay, a rabbit hole, a cul-de-sac in the sea. And because he just said in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. So we've been talking about being in him, and now John is speaking of born in verse 29. And that has there's a deeper connection here that John wants us to get a hold of. It's one thing for me to associate myself with somebody. You know, even maybe in a marriage. That's a deep one. But even by, you know, professionally or joining a club or just, you know, I'm going to be your best friend and have that deep tie with somebody. It's an entire different thing to be born into a relationship, right? I mean, with a friendship, I can pledge myself to somebody as a friend and be loyal to them, but there's not, I mean, at any point that could break, right? And be gone. Family's family forever, folks. When you're born in a relationship, that does not change. There can be tensions, there can be problems, but there is not change. It's family. See, so here it is. If you know, and here's what John's trying to tell us. If we know that God, Jesus is righteous, okay, if we know that, we know that God is righteous, he is pure, he's awesome, then if we see those who are doing right, they are righteous, if we see those who are doing right, that these are righteous acting people. Okay, so there's a behavior piece here. These righteous acting people are born of God, our family. And that blows John away. That even, I think it's like even in writing it, he wrote it down and he said, oh my goodness. And look what he says. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. It's like, in his heart again, he just was like, oh, I can't believe it. It reminds me of Paul in Romans 8. Yeah. And he says, you know, we did not receive a spirit of fear, of slavery to fall back into fear. We received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. It's that same kind of feeling. He's just so caught up in what God has done. See, so, you know, as a child shares a parent's character because they're their children, right? They're born into it. And that's what John is telling us, that as God's children, we are born into it. So we, as God is righteous, then our nature is going to be then righteous. Now, the Gnostics, the people who are causing problems here, they may have pointed to something like their special knowledge. If you get this special knowledge in your head, then that will be the doorway to righteousness. If you have this thing that's different, then you can be part of this cool little group, and then you will be regenerated. That'll give you the righteous regeneration. And John here, and get this, please understand this, John argues that righteousness, not knowledge, is the principal mark of regeneration. You are not marked as in, so to speak, as saved, or however we want to say it, by what you know, but how you act. Your righteousness, your right acting, is what is primarily going to mark you as a child of God. Right? And so if righteousness is evidence of new birth, well, let me go back. If that's the case, then, and it's part of being a child of God, understand this. Righteousness then is the evidence of a new birth, of regeneration, not the cause, not the condition of it. You see what that means? You are right with God because of what he has done for you, not because of what you do. I don't act rightly to be regenerated. I act rightly because I am regenerated, and that begins with God. It's because I am his child. And John's joy in remembering that just bursts out of him. That word lavished is a powerful one. And then see, in these, there's four pieces that John is speaking of here. So as he considers this idea of the children of God, he says, one, the world won't understand us, won't know us because they didn't know him. And then what will we be? We'll be like a child growing. We'll be like him. We will see him. And so the incentive there is that at the end, everyone has this hope in him, purifies himself just as he is pure. This is Christian hope. See, so that the incentive in our right living is because of who we are, because of what God has done. And that is the hope that we stand in. Not what we do necessarily, because of who we are, but it is an evidence of it. And so John wants us to be assured that we can, if we are people who are looking forward to Jesus coming back, who are anticipating that and want and desire it and are going to be confident in it, you are children of God. Now, what is the consequence of this thinking? All right? How does assurance play out day to day to day for us as we go along? I have just three that I want to consider here today. Okay? One is the idea of assurance and rebirth. So we understand that rebirth, being born again, is a necessary feature of being a Christian, of being a disciple of Christ, right? We have to Jesus told John, you must be born again. We have to be born again. All right? Now, there's some tensions in trying to understand what this means. If rebirth is a necessary thing, that the source of power to give, to live a life of that's not tormented by sin, to live in confidence that our identity is found in Christ, the day-to-day grind of life can give us some questions here. Questions like, okay, for instance, and it was interesting that one of the commentators reading was thinking of some of the same things as I was. So I grew up in a Lutheran church. All right. I mean, looking back, wonderful people. You know, I mean, there's some people there that just nurtured my faith in ways that were powerful, okay? But as I reflect on it now, there was this emphasis, you know, that, okay, I was baptized and I was confirmed, you know, and then in that confirmation process, we learned the benefits and the rightness of things like prayer and piety and obedience. But in that, and this is something that happened when I was even young, and you've heard my testimony before about how that happened, but even as young age, I was thinking that there's something missing here, right? That I'm doing these things, and so, you know, then the pastor says, I'm saved. You know, okay, I was baptized, I'm saved. I'm confirmed, I'm saved, I'm good. There was supposed to be an assurance there, right? I didn't feel assured. I was doubting it. And my doubts came from two main things. One was just my own failures, you know, that I would continue to sin. That drove me crazy. You know, I was terrified. And then, in fact, even later when my mom explained to us about accepting Christ and you know, being born again, even then, for probably 2 years, I was terrified that I would lose that. You know, I'd reflect on my day and realize, my goodness, I was not nice to my sister, or I lied, or whatever it may be. And then I'd just pray all over again, Lord, Lord, please come into my heart again. Which shows some of the downfalls of that kind of language of Jesus coming in your heart and all that kind of stuff. But I was terrified, okay? So there is a, I think John, in his way he's talking here, kind of implies, not directly, but he implies there's an element of the experiential in our rebirth. That we, again, and here's where the tension comes, because I do not want to put all the emphasis on a conversion experience, right? Because some traditions would do that. Traditions would put us all on the knowledge and understanding piece, and some people just put big emphasis on conversion stories. And that was the other world I lived in for quite a while. You gave your testimony was your conversion story. And that almost always had to involve some sort of big thing that would happen, or you felt, right? Or, you know, I was delivered from drugs, or you know, I was, you know, whatever it may be. Or for, you know, the charismatic circles, you spoke in tongues, or you were experiencing miraculous healing or something like that. All right? There's this drama, this big thing. But the problem that we see in this tension of assurance is, if it's based upon what I felt, that experience, those things can be fragile. Those memories fade. Right? And if you're basing it on that, then you come to doubt. You may come to doubt. And if I do it simply on what I know, you know, just that I know things and I go to church and I do the right things, again, that becomes cold and lifeless and weak. So assurance based on those two things separate it's tough. So what is the measure of being reborn then? What is John trying to tell us here? And here's the deal. It's not in the feeling. I know, it seems like I'm contradicting myself, isn't it? And John's telling us about feelings. Now you're saying it's not a thing. What's John telling us? And I think here's what it is, okay? The measure of assurance in this area of looking forward to Jesus' return is the assurance comes from the moral impulse to do what is right, to obey God's word, to live an ethically upright life. That this is the first byproduct of rebirth. That when you are born again, the change in a person's heart is an eye-opening to, I want to do what's right. Even if I struggle, even if I'm in the midst of, you know, and we talk about this process of sanctification, the first sign of that you've been reborn, that the Spirit's worked, is that your want-to impulse. Even if you fail, you want to do what's right. When you do sin, you are grieved by it. You know, when I was young and didn't understand, and I was paranoid, but, you know, I could have looked at that in a much better way. I wasn't assured. It was terrified me. I'd ask for forgiveness because I wanted to do what's right. But see, that was the impulse of the Holy Spirit. That was. I mean, so I was on the right track. I just had to get my thinking correct on what that meant. That could be assurance. That wasn't terror. When I felt bad about sin, wasn't a bad thing at all. That was the sign that I am a Christian, because I do feel bad about those things. Do you understand? See, so to be sure, again, now to be sure, a life of an ethical life, a righteous life, and life of obedience, you know, is grown, developed, and comes through learning and understanding. I mean, that's why we do this, why we read this book, that's why we do all these things, right? It's based on a good orthodox foundation of understanding, of course. But, it is in Christian behavior that the world doesn't understand. See, that's what John was talking about here, that the world doesn't understand our behavior. They don't care about what we know. That's not what bugs them. It's what we do. They don't get it. They don't recognize that shows that something divine and supernatural has happened in us, that we are reborn. That is what they don't understand. Look at John, the Gospel of John, in chapter 15. Because he speaks to this here, and it's very interesting. So John chapter 15, starting at verse 18. So the context, he's talking about the vine and the branches. Jesus is teaching, I'm the vine, you are the branches. And then starting at verse 18, conveniently, my Bible has a nice heading there, the world hates the disciples. So now I know what we're talking about. And he says this: if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you: no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they would obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. Now, however, they are no excuse. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done anything, not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. This is to fulfill what is written in the law: they hated me without reason. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you must also testify if you've been with me from the beginning. So John has an understanding that the world does not look favorably upon us. But what is it that they're reacting against? They don't know the Father. They don't know God. And so what's not making sense to them? It's Christian behavior. It doesn't make sense. They don't understand the undivided loyalty, the devotion, the obedience, the love for Jesus, right? And again, what is it about that that's confusing? What is it about that that makes it different? Because people are loyal and obedient to lots of things, right? And here's what it is. It's these things: being completely loyal, obedient, serving total devotion to Jesus, even when that devotion denies our own self-interest. Right? That's what it's about. That's what the world doesn't understand. They could see, you know, helping somebody out if it benefited them somehow. But when they're seeing Christians who are giving their lives up for others, that makes no sense to them. when they are going and helping diseased people and risking their own lives to help others, that doesn't make any sense to them. When they're being tortured and they won't deny the name of Jesus, that doesn't make any sense. Why would they do that? The Christian love for God and others is a sacrificing love animated by supernatural power. That's what the world doesn't understand. And so that is the assurance we have. When we act in this way, we know that ain't normal. So our impulse to do what is right, to obey, and to help others, and looking forward to Jesus coming back, assures us that we are his children. So that was one, okay? The idea of assurance in our rebirth. We can stand and understand that. Now, two others I'll do very quickly. Another one is assurance in adoption. Okay, that idea of adoption is just an amazing one, and we could go a long ways into it. But John's explanation of praise in 3:1, how great the love of the Father is lavished on us, that just keep in mind that it's God's initiating love for us that we base our lives upon. It's his choice. There's no undoing of it. You know, I told you before, I mean, I was adopted. My parents, 1966, said, we're going to adopt. And they found this little boy. They didn't find him with the adoption. I wasn't left with a step or anything, right? But they chose me. And even then, at any point in the process, they could have looked upon me and said, oh, his toes are kind of weird. Let's get a different one. You know, I want a brown eyes, not blue. Let's get a different one, right? But they did. They chose. And so I was family. And in every way, and I never doubted this, in every possible way, I was their son. The assurance then of my acceptance had nothing to do with me. Nothing. I could have been the worst child in the world and it wouldn't have mattered. Had nothing to do with me. Had everything to do with my parents. It was all them. All of it. Do you understand? That is God's love for you. Nothing to do with you. Doesn't matter. He loves you. You're his child. That can never end. You can never do anything that will change that relationship. Do you understand? Our identity comes from understanding that God holds us secure. My feelings, others' accusations, make no difference. Adoption has happened. You know, when I was adopted, mom and dad had to go to court. And they stood before a judge and signed papers, and literally the gavel was hit. It's done. That's what Jesus did for you. When there's any doubt in your minds, no, the gavel is hit. You are his. And even if our knowledge is messed up, even if we don't act right, even if we don't understand it correctly, it doesn't change anything. And we have great assurance in that. And that, boy, does that play out in our world today, doesn't it? Now, I was thinking about some ways the idea of even if our knowledge is warped a little bit, right? You know, that's why, and there's so many churches, right? There's different ideas and ideas of baptism and, you know, how we do things and church polity, all different kind of things that we can hash out, right? At the end of the day, those things don't matter, really. I mean, our knowledge is limited. You know, our minds are also in the process of sanctification, correct? So we can have grace with other people in many, 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 many things, all right? And we can be assured that even if I'm wrong, and I just suspect that when Jesus comes again and I had the opportunity to pick his brain or talk, you know, that I'm going to be way off on my understanding of some things. I'm just, absolutely, that's going to happen, right? And so my assurance is not based on that. And my assurance to others isn't based on it either. I don't have to be afraid. You know, well, okay, I was thinking. Again, in our current culture, we're just warning about so many things. I mean, it's in the news. It's just overwhelming. You know, transgenderism, LGBTQ issues, abortion issues, all of it on and on and on and on. And we see different people imperfectly trying to understand and figure things out. And I just love the assurance that I can have that I don't have to get it perfect. And someone else doesn't have to get it perfect. If somebody, you know, if they're living righteously, if they're following Jesus and they have the evidence in them, and they're struggling with understanding what the Bible says about LGBTQ issues, and that's a real thing. Churches, just for the recording, so people are clear here, so we know, right? And I said this in my interview, and I say it today. It is my stand at this moment that the practice of homosexuality is not compatible with what is revealed in God's word here. That's where I am. All right. And I hold on to that. I do. I've not been convinced otherwise. All right. But there are many in our culture. There are churches. It's a thing now. You drive around towns and you see a church that has a rainbow flag. They're not talking about Noah. And yet, I suspect that there are good, decent folk in that church who maybe just don't understand the way I do, or maybe correctly. And again, John wants to assure us it's not based on our knowledge. We work at it, okay? We're going to try to understand best we can, and we're going to take stand, and that's fine. Our acceptance before God isn't our depth of understanding. It's our adoption. It's our desire to do what's right. And then to accept him in that. Okay, boy, that one went longer than I thought it was going to be. But a third one, and again, I'll just give you what I have here real quick. There's assurance and eschatology. When we talked about eschatology last week, that's end things, right? Holding on to his hope purifies us. How does that happen? How does holding on the hope of his coming purify us? A couple ways. One, the idea of looking forward to his coming, of anticipating that, it galvanizes us. It motivates us to live rightly, to say he's coming, I want to be ready. To increase our resolve in this world, to expand God's kingdom, to do what is right. Now, the caution we have here is the caution of fear. Okay? Far too often, when I was growing up, the idea of Jesus coming back was a big old hammer. It says, you had better be ready. If Jesus comes back and you're not ready, guess what? You're going to go to hell. And you know what's there? Fire. And so you're going to burn. I went to a sermon one time in Fargo, North Dakota, and he talked about hell, and I was like, I think ninth grade. I couldn't sleep for 3 days. I was scared to death by this. It was awful, looking back on it now. And he's using the Bible, but man, he terrified me. His pictures of hell were... And it's a bad thing, right? But that's Pastor John is saying, hey, you don't have to be fearful here. Looking forward to Jesus coming is not a fearful thing. It's a... Again, I'm confident. I'm unashamed. A day of reckoning is coming. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about it. Jesus talks about in his parable of the talents, right? And people take those scriptures and think, oh, I have to be afraid. No, but the idea is, John says, now you are children of God. Now. You are children of God now. And so we're going to be like him. The second coming reveals the truth of our relationship with him, not if the relationship is there. You hear that? When Jesus comes back, it reveals the truth of our adoption, the truth of who we are, not if that relationship is correct. He's not going to say, okay, show me your adoption card.
He's going to say,
"Oh, child, son, daughter, good to see you. I've been waiting for this." And we see that in places like 1 Peter 4:13, 2 Timothy 4:8, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. There's a joy in anticipation here. So our response then, understand, in our own lives, a conversion story. See your conversion story in light of being a child of God and feel it. Understand it. And rest in your impulse to do what is right. If you're wondering, if you don't understand anything completely, if you're wrong on this issue or that issue, if you're worried that this persistent sin that's nagging on you, you keep on feeling bad about it and wondering how many times can I ask for forgiveness for this darn thing and God's going to keep on doing it? Is there a point where it says no? I'm going to calculate 70 times 7 and then I'll keep a track? No. Your impulse to do what's right, your desire to be right with God, that is the evidence, even when you fail, and you can rest in God in these things. And then take steps, just with each other. Encourage each other. That's why we come together. Don't neglect being apart from each other. Confession, humility, these are important things we want to do, and then we can rest in the looking forward to God's coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm in awe, so in awe of you. And I thank you that by your Spirit, the knowledge of our adoption, we cry, Abba, Father, that you are our Father, and nothing can take that away. And so, Lord, we look forward to you coming. May your kingdom come, may your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. Amen.